I am always intrigued by these nice introductions. They always tell the PR side of the story. You didn't talk about the shut-ins that I didn't visit, or the inactives that I didn't follow up on, or the times when I lost my temper in a church meeting and was not the kind, patient pastor that I should have been. In my position, I get a lot of criticism for various reasons, some of it well-founded, some of it is off the wall. And it's interesting that when I read those letters of criticism, that I think the complainant doesn't have a clue about how really human and sinful I am. Of course, I don't tell them that. I appreciate the kind words, Brother John, but for my part, knowing me as I do, a better introduction might just be, Lord, have mercy on us all. My wife was down in my basement office looking at the computer screen and the manuscript of my presentation, and she said, yeah, we're not going to need that. She said, so you're coming down in the middle, are you? I said, yeah. Oh, and she walked away. She was thoroughly uninterested in my manuscript. And you may be too. I don't know what you're expecting with the title Expressing the Gospel in Today's World, but I have used this as an opportunity to do a little thinking and soul searching for my own personal benefit. This is an issue that has troubled me, troubles me, and constantly is popping up over there at the Lutheran Layman's League, the Lutheran Hour Ministries, and I think throughout the church. And it may not seem to you that I'm addressing a very serious issue, but it is one that I say that troubles me. When I go jogging, there's one route that I take. You guys aren't very alert because I just told a joke. I said, when I go jogging. But there's one route that I sometimes would take that has a loose German shepherd. And so I don't take that route too often because the dog comes at me. I don't know that the subject I'm going to address here is a big, loose German shepherd. I'd rather compare it to one of those little dogs that comes up behind you. You don't think there's any threat, and then all of a sudden it nips you in the heels. The devil is in the details, and this is one of those little things that keeps popping up for me personally and at the Lutheran Hour that I at least think we need some clarity on. So having said that, and thanking you for the opportunity to think through this issue, I will read at you. And those of you who know me know that I don't like read manuscripts, but this genre of speaking, I think, demands that. The full-page ad in the newspaper announced that Taco Bell had purchased the Liberty Bell from the government in an effort to help reduce the federal debt. And later that day, White House spokesman Mike McCurry said, I think some of you saw the beginning of our privatization efforts that were launched by Vice President Al Gore. We'll be doing a series of these things. Ford Motor Company is planning an effort to refurbish the Lincoln Memorial. It'll be the Lincoln Mercury Memorial. If they hadn't suspected it before, people realized that the Taco Liberty Bell was an April Fool's joke. America Online got into the act that day, too. People who logged on read that life had been discovered on Jupiter. The discovery had been kept secret, AOL reported, because President Clinton feared a national panic. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We all know about Orson Welles' War of the Worlds in 1938. People can be persuaded to believe the most preposterous things. But it's not only the preposterous that can deceive some people, and me admittedly among them. Words and pictures often persuade us to adopt attitudes and engage in daily contact that follows from our perception of truth. Such attitudes and conduct may be based upon what's plausible, but what's plausible is not necessarily true. Expressing the gospel in today's world is obviously a global subject, one too vast for me to ever understand. I do know that expressing the gospel in much of the Western world, and certainly in North America, where my work is 99% focused, must deal with this ambiguity that the plausible may in fact be deception. TV has been a main player in the ambiguities of persuasion and deception. We're now witnessing a convergence of media, of television, of computers and discs, and you name it. And where this will take us promises to be a mind-boggling adventure. I remember my daughter coming home from college one summer and saying, "Dad, you got to get windows." I said, "We got windows. Your mother needs to clean them." And when she said, "No, no, I mean with a mouse," my wife went ballistic. I mean, it is really a great time to be watching this technological revolution and to be participating somewhat in it. I do not think that we in the ministry need or should be on the cutting edge of the technological revolution. The cutting edge is a place where you might easily get cut off. Let somebody else be on the cutting edge and let us learn from what they do. But it's an exciting time. Up to now, TV has been predominant. In 1990, and these are the latest figures that I had access to, although there are obviously much more current statistics, the Television Bureau of Advertising reported that 98% of American homes had televisions and daily viewing per home exceeded 7 hours. More than any other source of information, TV is a source of information for people today. TV is the dominant epistemological source for this society, perhaps for you and for me, certainly for most of the people to whom we minister. Television can be a source of deception. William Fore tells the following story in his book, Television and Religion. Quote, "Sherwood Schwartz writes and produces a number of popular television series, including Gilligan's Island, a comedy originated in the 1960s in which a zany group of castaways managed to survive not only shipwreck, but each other. Schwartz tells of having received, in 1964, after 6 of 7 Gilligan's Island episodes had been on the air, a visit from a Commander Doyle of the United States Coast Guard. Commander Doyle presented Schwartz with a batch of telegrams, some addressed to Hickam Field in Honolulu, some to Vandenberg Air Force Base, some to other military bases. While the wording of the telegrams varied, they all in substance said the same thing. For several weeks now, we have seen American citizens stranded on some Pacific island. We spend millions in foreign aid. Why not send one U.S. destroyer to rescue those poor people before they starve to death? The telegrams were not jokes. They came from concerned citizens. Can TV also be used to present the truth of the gospel? Well, yes, of course it can. The more difficult question is how. Many individuals and many ministries assume that they can use TV by simply televising their worship services. To do so treats television as neutral, as if it had no impact upon the content being broadcast. TV, in this scenario, is imagined to be a delivery truck, and it's a good one at that because it brings the gospel into millions of homes. I am not anti-TV, parenthetically. TV, by this thinking, participates in the ambiguity of persuasion and deception through programming content, but, this thinking assumes, the medium of television itself is thought to be neutral, not influencing the objective content of the gospel. And I should say, when I say gospel here, it's the broad sense, okay? Would that it were so simple. William Four points out that TV cannot be so simply used. Television, he says, cannot be considered simply a resource which Christians, in an exercise of good stewardship, can use to advance the kingdom. Television is an amalgam of technology, power, and values, which is far resistant to being used by an ideology which formed it and which it is designed to maintain, the technological era. The system we call television is the utilitarian value system of what works is good, a system that values the ends of effectiveness and efficiency at the expense of human needs, human ends. Consider, for example, the increasing number of congregations who place their worship service on local access cable. These are usually low-budget and often unedited programs that benefit church members who are unable to attend worship and that also serve people who are interested in an overtly religious broadcast. Beyond that, however, they serve little evangelistic purpose because they, quote, preach to the choir, just as the live worship service, which is televised, nurtures the baptized. It is axiomatic that overtly religious programs are viewed predominantly by people who are religious, while people who are not acquainted with or sympathetic to formal organized religion will not watch. On the radio side of religious broadcasting, our experience with the Lutheran Hour in North America bears this out. The letters and phone calls we receive come from the, quote, choir. And this is one reason why the pioneers of Lutheran television decided already in the early 1950s that they would not produce a televised Lutheran Hour. Where the remote stops is determined more by the predisposition of the viewer than by the content of the program. The person who does not know the gospel is likely to come across an overtly religious program and keep on surfing. Recognizing that the content of the program segregates evangelism prospects from the converted, another question is whether or not religious programs are preaching faithfully to the choir. Do they deliver the truth accurately? In many cases, the answer has to be no. For example, baptism and the Lord's Supper are true means of grace for Lutherans. I mean, they are. But we especially hold that they are. Now, I'll probably get a letter on that. You know, you get these letters of complaint. I mean, 8 years ago, I got these letters, and I was devastated. In the parish, they never complain to you the way they do to me in my position, because in the parish, they have to live with you. They'll talk about you behind your back. They'll undercut you, but they don't come right at you. Where my job, they come right at me, see? And I realized, you're never, Dale, going to satisfy all of them, the Abraham Lincoln thing. So, you know, say your prayers, confess your mea culpas, and entrust yourself to a merciful Heavenly Father. Anyway, baptism and the Lord's Supper, I mean, I'm serious. I'm serious. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are true means of grace, but they don't make for good broadcast TV. So we broadcast the sermon and not the sacraments. And in so doing, we present ourselves as good American Protestants. The result is that TV has used us as much as we have used it. A second example. If we aspire to make our local cable broadcast reach a larger audience than our shut-ins and committed Christian viewers, we'll have to improve content and broadcast quality, among other things. We will have to do whatever it takes to stop a channel surfer. Sacraments, we said, don't do that. The law doesn't do that. A poor choir and a non-charismatic preacher won't do that. On the Lutheran Hour, which is radio, and our church is in a bit of a time warp. We're still talking radio. Radio is an ancillary medium in this day and age. TV is the main medium. But be that as it may, the Lutheran Hour messages run about 14 minutes. They take 45 minutes to record because we have to do it over and over until my diction is right to make sure there's no phlegm in my throat so that what you would hear on the radio sounds good. Why can't our preacher preach like that? Because nobody preaches like that. It is somewhat faked, you see. A poor choir and a non-charismatic preacher, which is the reality of the kingdom of God on this side of the Jordan, won't do that. The content of the service may be straight from heaven, but that won't stop the surfer. So the broadcast will be prepared with an eye toward popularity. The result is a tendency to corrupt an accurate presentation of what the church is. And even if these corruptions are resisted, remember that this improved worship service still will preach predominantly to the choir. Televising worship on local access or even broadcast TV shouldn't be discouraged, but it must be viewed realistically. It generally does not express the gospel to the unconverted. Homer Simpson said, I guess in an academic setting like this, you should quote some great theologian of the 17th century, but in the crowds that I speak to, Homer Simpson is well understood. Homer Simpson said, "The answers to life's problems aren't at the bottom of a bottle. They're on TV." And that incidentally comes from a book called Watching America, which I would commend to you for your reading, for your leisure reading, so that you might better understand TV as the epistemology that is working against the true doctrine which you preach and teach in your congregation. TV is not only a main player in the ambiguities of persuasion and deception. The medium itself often participates in distorting the truth. Should the church therefore ignore the burgeoning electronic media which the TV represents? There are some who would say yes, but I believe a church committed to the Great Commission would find that difficult, because TV, deceptions and all, is the epistemological source for our culture. While televised religious services play mainly to the choir, non-religious television programs reach millions who do not know Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And that suggests that TV provides an entree that the church could use. How can Christians utilize the vast reach of television to express the gospel in a way that is faithful to the objective revelation of Scripture? That's the problem. As long as television is the dominant epistemological source for our culture, expressing the gospel in today's world must take TV and the other electronic media into account. We are not, however, in uncharted waters. While it's obvious that the church has never worked in an era of electronic media as it has been forced to do in the second half of the 20th century, the church long ago wrestled with the appropriate use of capabilities that can lead a person to believe the truth or to believe falsehood. The very real concern that using electronic media compromises the objective truth of the gospel finds a significant parallel in the ministry of St. Paul to the Roman world. Corinth was the center of Roman culture in Achaia. Ancient Corinth had been destroyed in 146 B.C. by Lucius Mummius and rebuilt in 44 B.C. by Julius Caesar. It was rebuilt as a Roman center. It was also a geographical center, as you know, and therefore Corinth participated in the great Roman occupation of oratory. Quoting George Kennedy, who knows more about this than all of us put together ever will, any fair estimate would judge the early Roman Empire as one of the most eloquent periods in human history. Rhetoric monopolized secondary education, and in this period, the first century AD, the crest was probably reached in the number of students trained in declamation and in the influence of rhetorical study on literary composition. The ideal orator continued to be an inspiration and a goal for thousands. Many Romans and Corinthians were sophisticated listeners to the constant stream of public orators who came to town. Kennedy says they knew the themes and the commonplaces and could appreciate nuances of variation, classical allusions, and gestures. You and I cannot easily appreciate how important public rhetoric was in ancient society. To compare the interest of Romans in rhetoric to the use of TV by North Americans would be stretching it. After all, 98% of Corinthian families did not have an orator to whom they listened for 7 hours a day. The comparison, however, does move you toward a better appreciation for the importance of public speaking in Roman life. That comparison also establishes an important parallel, a parallel of ancient non-Christian rhetoric with modern TV. We are not, at the end of the 20th century, with all this electronic stuff happening around us, we are not in uncharted waters. Both the ancient rhetoric and our modern television capabilities are fraught with possibilities of persuasion and deception. Both raise the question whether or not the objective truths revealed by God can be expressed through worldly and often distorting techniques. Now, it was to media-savvy Corinthians that St. Paul came to preach the gospel. How did he conduct himself over against the great medium of persuasive oratory? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony or the mystery of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This passage is popularly used, and I think misused, to assert that St. Paul had nothing to do with worldly rhetoric. The conclusion is then drawn that we in the church don't have to be savvy about modern communications, whether that be TV or in our homiletical undertakings or even in the things that will promote the church, at least in an earthly institutional sort of a way. We don't have to get hung up on market research and targeted messages. We don't need to catch people's interest with humor or illustrations. We don't have to bother ourselves with felt needs. All we need to do, goes the thinking, is preach the word. Exclude all these other worldly considerations and just preach the word. The first assertion that Paul avoided rhetoric is false. Just as anyone who writes will demonstrate style, be that good style or bad style, so anyone who speaks in public practices rhetoric, good or bad. St. Paul's epistles often reveal the force of a man who was skilled in persuasively crafting an argument and who was not hesitant to use emotional appeal. I think here of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where St. Paul says, "I was shipwrecked, my wife complained," and whatever he all has in that. You know that long list, "I was beaten," and all that stuff. Now, if you want to see rhetoric from a man who knew oratory, that's it. And you go home in the basement or the backyard or someplace where they won't think you've lost it and preach that passage. I mean, don't just sit there and read it. You preach it out loud. That's oratory. St. Paul was a master rhetorician. And it shows up lots of other places in his epistles. The thrust of St. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 2 is not against rhetoric per se, but against preaching that grounds faith in human wisdom rather than in the work of God's Spirit. The pericope follows the invective against human wisdom in chapter 1. Commenting on textual problems with en pathois sophias in verse 4, Gordon Fee reads the text, "Thus, my message and my preaching were not with the persuasion of wisdom, but with the Spirit's power." When St. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he is not disavowing rhetoric, but rather revealing his rhetorical strategy. Quite nervous about his appearance before that savvy, sophisticated Corinthian audience, and anxious that he not be classified as just another itinerant orator preaching his version of wisdom, St. Paul consciously adopted a simple rhetorical style so that he might proclaim Christ more clearly and the Spirit might work more freely than if Paul had used a grand and ornamented style of public speech, such as was in vogue at the time. To quote Fee again, Paul's own point needs a fresh hearing. What he is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way of what should be the single concern, the gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit, so that lives are changed through a divine human encounter. That means that people called to proclaim the gospel should, I think, be savvy about persuasion and deception so that they might not be captive to these very devices and unwittingly misdirect the faith of listeners and viewers. My own advice would be, don't stand in front of a Bible class or the congregation and brag that you don't watch television. You make sure that you watch television critically, discerningly. Understand what's happening on the messages and through that medium. But don't stand up and say, "Oh, I have nothing to do with that," because the congregation that you serve, congregations that I miss serving, that's their source of information. The television, you know, we had to do, and I guess you still do, comparative symbolics, right? Of course you still have to do that. Study what all the other Christians believe. Fine. No problem with that. But when you've got all your comparative symbolical books lined up on the shelf, okay, remember that there's one more text that isn't on that shelf. That's the television. The television is the dogmatic text of this age. And we should spend probably as much time watching it critically as we do reading our comparative symbolics. Well, maybe not quite as much time, but of course, in the real parish world, I don't know. Anyway, not watching TV, I do not think is a good message to communicate to your people. That Paul used the rhetoric of the Roman world suggests that in some appropriate way, TV and electronic media can be used today. Preach the word, yes, but in a way that it is not bound by our own communications naivete, but rather that the objective gospel will have free course, and quoting the collect, be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. If apostolic practice suggests a possible role for worldly persuasive techniques, that same example also cautions that we be careful lest persuading the faith be posited with human abilities rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, We are not in uncharted waters. Quote, the strong emphasis upon the power of God's Word, writes Robert Preuss, is unique to Lutheranism. He defines the efficacy of Scripture as the intrinsic power to convert all men indiscriminately. It is the power to enlighten, quicken, regenerate, and save the lost sinner. This is not a physical power or a power of moral suasion, but a supernatural power to save. The Word accomplishes this saving work not alone and independently, but as an instrument of the Spirit of God. A fact which we Lutherans easily overlook is that God's efficacious Word is not the only efficacious Word. The story of Gilligan's Island is humorous, but sadly is also symptomatic of the deceptions that TV can work. Secular humanism, eschatological universalism, depreciation of marriage, legitimatization of homosexuality, material consumption, and rank individualism are some of the deceptions that many Americans, Christians among them, have been led to believe. Somebody pointed this out to me once, and the students have heard this. You know, they'll get on the TV and the news, and they'll say, we had a terrible problem in this country with teenage pregnancy. And it was pointed out to me, teenage pregnancy is not the problem. Kids doing it outside of marriage is the problem. But by that little shaping of the issue, marriage is being depreciated. And you can follow that all the way through. I mean, all the way through. And it's not just on the news. Sit down sometime with a stopwatch and clock the network news. And it's surprising how much time is spent in commercials versus time on the news, okay? And you'll find out that the real purpose of the news is not to let you know what's happening, but rather to keep you listening for the sponsor's pitch in the commercial. Yeah? Yeah? We're doing more and more television at the Lutheran Hour, and one of the things that has humbled me is that they got a coach to work with me, see. And the coach is a great guy, Dennis Riggs, which St. Louisans will remember. Dennis was on the news for many years here, the local news, and he suffered an aneurysm, which just took him out of the reporting business. But now Dennis is doing his own management thing, consulting thing on the side. And it's a humbling thing because I'll sit there and Dennis will say, Dale, don't cross your legs. That looks hostile to the viewer. Well, I'm not usually hostile, but okay, uncross your legs. Before they turn the camera on, I'm told, make sure your collar is down far enough so it looks good. You know, it's real. I mean, we're talking a modern version of worldly persuasive rhetoric. The truth is irrelevant, Dale. Just make sure your legs aren't crossed and your collar is down so you look good, okay? I mean, all kinds of stuff like that. Well, I said to Dennis once, who's a Christian, his wife was raised in the Missouri Synod, he says, I said, Dennis, explain this to me. I said, it seems they'll come on the news and say, we have got an important story that you're going to be interested on. Tune in at 6 o'clock. Well, if it's that important, tell me right now. You know, this is supposed to be the news. And Dennis chuckled. He says, yeah, he said, the Russians are coming. Their missiles have been launched at St. Louis. Be with us tonight at 10 and we'll tell you more, you know. Anyway, I got into that, and what was the purpose of getting into that? Oh, yeah, just to make sure you're awake. I mean, that's rhetoric. You gotta do some worldly things to keep the crowd reasonably alert, especially at this time of the day. But there are all these deceptions, and you wonder, at least I ask myself, to what extent can we participate in the deceptions of the media and not be compromising the objective truth? Again, there's nothing new under the sun. In 427 BC, Gorgias came to Athens from Sicily and introduced a new style of speaking that caused controversy for centuries. Gorgias considered the logos to be an entity independent of any objective reality. Speech for Gorgias is a lord, a ruler, whose power works through persuasion and deception. To quote Gorgias, speech is a great ruler who with the smallest and most imperceptible body accomplishes the most divine works. The great Lutheran emphasis upon the efficacy of the word does not permit us to ignore the efficacious words of human wisdom. The efficacy of legitimate human techniques to persuade. I say legitimate because obviously there are some, I think it's legitimate, for example, that we have a clean sermon on the Lutheran Hour. I don't think that's illegitimate. There are illegitimate persuasive techniques that we would eschew and not use. But the efficacy of legitimate human techniques to persuade or deceive and the biblical teaching of the efficacy of God's Word create a tension as we strive to express the gospel in today's world. It is easy to be pulled to one side and to ignore or pay lip service to the other. On the one side, the use of persuasive techniques, we have the extreme church growth movement as an example. And again, I've used the adjective extreme church growth. I don't see anything wrong with taking a look at your parking spaces and saying, hey, we just don't have any place for the folks to park, and that's not helping, all right? I don't think that's a heretical thing to do. It's just common sense. I'm using the extreme church growth, you know, you understand that, extreme, as an example of going too far on the human wisdom side of the continuum. Sophisticated research and marketing persuade people to join a church for reasons that may have little to do with correct doctrinal confession. The movement's reliance upon technique shouldn't surprise Lutherans because its Reformed heritage does not regard the word as an efficacious means of grace. On the other side of the continuum, there is the error of regarding the word of God as if it were a magical power. Surveying the classical Lutheran theologians, Preuss writes that John Danhauer, quote, seems to be bothered by a caricature of the Lutheran doctrine that would make of the Bible, considered as a book and apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, some sort of magical power that would coerce its victim into obedience. Preuss also quotes Quenstedt, we deny that any divine power to convert or regenerate or illuminate is present or inheres in the letters, characters, syllables, and vocables as such. These two positions can be pictured as extremes on each end of a continuum. A sermon or a religious broadcast or a ministry will lie someplace on this continuum. To shift the image, Christians who want to be faithful to reveal truth and who also want sinners to be persuaded of that gospel truth must be careful to navigate a middle course between deadly Scylla and Charybdis, between one extreme of persuasion that rests in human wisdom and the other extreme of a magical view of the word. The task of articulating that middle course has already been done. Augsburg Confession 5 says, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. Here there are two elements, a hearing, and that is an understanding hearing of the gospel, and simultaneously the working of the Spirit to produce faith. The reason for saying that the two elements are simultaneous is that the Spirit works through the Word. Quote, we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. Whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil. Small called Articles 3, 8, 10. The hearing and the working of the Spirit are aspects of one divine activity rather than two activities. The hearing and the working of the Spirit are aspects of one divine activity rather than two activities. A human persuasion that presents the gospel and a separate working of faith apart from the Word. It seems to me, and this is obviously subjective and may therefore be completely erroneous, but it seems to me that there is an attitude that, among us Lutherans, that we use human persuasive devices, ancient rhetoric, or rhetoric in the pulpit or TV or what have you, to present the gospel truth. And then the second thing is, maybe the Holy Spirit is going to work the faith. See? Now, I say that's a subjective feeling on my part. Maybe it's not out there at all. But what that does is separate the Word and the Spirit. The proper function of human persuasive techniques is only to gain an understandable hearing for the gospel, rather than to persuade the gospel. The use of illustrations or humor or object lessons or whatever in sermons, the necessary social ministry of Christian love, the use of wholesome but non-theological TV and radio spots and broadcasts, friendship evangelism, preschools and parochial schools used for outreach, and so many other activities of the modern church do not themselves urge the gospel, but gain a hearing for the efficacious word, a hearing that the prospect might not allow unless his or her attention has been arrested. Many evangelism prospects are surfing through life. They know what they like, and they like what they know. This attraction to the status quo is becoming ever more pronounced as media users have almost unlimited choice in what they watch and when they watch it. In their spiritual blindness and conceit, they'll often surf past overtly theological presentations of the truth, but they will stop their surfing when one of their felt needs is raised. I spoke with my coach, Dennis, last night, and I told him that I was doing this thing. And I said, Dennis, I want to check one thing out. I said, is it true with all the choice that we have, radio, TV, computers, disc, you name it, that the tendency of a person, Christian, true believer also, is to seek out what they know and what they like. You know, I like what I know and I know what I like. He said, absolutely. He said the fragmentation of the media delivery system is one of the key issues that we're going to have to deal with. It used to be, you know, when Walter Meyer, the Dr. Meyer, was on the Lutheran Hour, I mean, you only had one radio, and with that one radio, what'd you get? Couple stations. I mean, I'm too young to know that, but yeah, you're too young too. Yeah, you know. So there was not a fragmentation of the electronic delivery, and people who were non-Christian would be exposed to the Word through the Lutheran Hour. And in those days, it did great evangelistic work. But today, with the fragmentation of the electronic delivery, you know, people know what they like and they like what they know, and they tune that in. I'd be surprised if any of you have not sat flipping through, waiting until you come across something that you like, right? You like, okay? Drives my wife crazy. But then when she gets the clicker, she does the same thing too. And we end up on some cooking show on A&E. Evangelism prospects will often surf past overtly theological presentations of the truth, but they will stop their surfing when one of their felt needs is raised. Meeting such needs is not the essence of gospel faith, whose essence is spelled out in Augsburg Confession 4, nor are felt needs the goal of ministry. Meeting such felt needs is also not undertaken by Christians as pre-evangelism, as a strategy to bait and switch, but rather is done in Christian love and has no ulterior motives, 1 Corinthians 13, Matthew 25, Luther's preface to the Romans, and so on. That's the only sentence that I've got in there on that, but the concept of pre-evangelism troubles me personally. It may be pre-evangelism as far as the great evangelist, the Holy Spirit, looks down on things and directs all things for the coming of God's kingdom. But if you and I do an act of love, whether that's be a loaf of bread, helping a little lady across the street, whatever it happens to be, if we do that simply with the ulterior purpose of laying a gospel trip on this person, then I wonder if that is really true, sincere, agape love. You know, love just does it. Luther, in the preface to the Romans, is great. He said, you know, faith does these good works before you've even thought about it, before you're even aware they're there. So I'm very uncomfortable with the expression of pre-evangelism. It may be as the Holy Spirit directs it, but I don't think we should undertake works of love for any other purpose than out of the gratitude to the Savior who loved us. The prospect may become amenable to a presentation of law and gospel, though we note that such openness does not constitute saving repentance. The subsequent presentation of the Word is at one and the same time the working of the Spirit. If that gospel is rejected, the fault does not lie with the Spirit, nor with us human persuaders, but the fault lies with the sinner who rejects the mercy of God. Preuss quotes Quenstedt, "It is the intrinsic power and natural disposition of the divine word to persuade people of its truth. And it is never non-persuasive, except when its work is removed and impeded by a person's willful, self-determined stubbornness and natural resistance." There is secular precedent for this nuanced understanding. The 5th century Greek sophist, I love those guys. Whoa! Obviously you don't. 5th century Greek sophist believed that the goal of rhetoric was persuasion. And for this they were criticized correctly by Plato. In an amusing passage in the Gorgias, Plato presents a doctor who is prosecuted by a cook before a jury of children. The doctor is responsible for the good of the children through such unpleasantries as surgery and cautery. The cook, on the other hand, only satisfies their craving for what is pleasant. The cook, we might say, meets the felt needs of people, of the children. The children of the jury, though, choose for the cook. Just as Plato believed the Athenian citizens preferred the gratifying rhetoric of the orators to the morally uplifting discourse of the philosophers. The criticism is valid and is similar to the discomfort that we Lutherans, with our sola scriptura orientation, feel with extreme church growth techniques. Plato's response, from his end of the spectrum, was that truth did not need human help. In the Apology, Socrates said, "My accusers have said little or nothing that is true, but from me you shall hear the whole truth. Not, I can assure you, gentlemen, in flowery language like theirs, decked out with fine words and phrases." Plato's position, however, is not completely consistent, because his dialogues are well-crafted literary pieces that significantly contribute to the presentation of his version of wisdom. The middle ground in the ancient Greek debate over oratory was articulated by Aristotle. He did not define rhetoric as the art of persuasion. He did not define rhetoric as the art of persuasion, but instead as, quote, "the faculty of discovering, in the particular case, the available means of persuasion." The faculty of discovering in the particular case the available means of persuasion. That is, to my mind, extremely pregnant. And if it were possible, and maybe it is, I don't know, and I don't have the time for it, but if it were possible to trace Aristotle's teaching through Hellenism, through the Roman time, to the great orator Augustine, and then on to Melanchthon, the author of Article 5. Boy, I wonder if there'd be any thread. I'm not saying that there is, and I doubt that you can do that, but it is interesting. This is extremely pregnant. The faculty of discovering, in the particular case, the available means of persuasion, the orator for Aristotle is not responsible to persuade his case, just to make an optimal situation where it may happen. The ancient orator was to deploy his arguments, and those arguments were logical, emotional, and personal, in such a way that he created the optimal setting in which persuasion might occur. Unlike Plato, Aristotle did not reject rhetorical devices, but gave them a legitimate role in the persuasive process. Aristotle's sophisticated resolution of the debate between the extremes of the philosophers like Plato and sophistic orators like Gorgias provides an interesting analog to our wrestling with persuasive techniques and the efficacy of God's Word. Human devices of persuasion, market research, a wise use of media, friendship evangelism, do not work faith. Such persuasive techniques gain at best a hearing for the gospel, but it is only the Spirit through the Word who works saving faith. As Aristotle left persuasion to the interaction of the hearer with the truth, that the orator had presented, so it is the sinner who by grace receives or in hardness continues to reject the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. What does all this mean for expressing the gospel in today's world? Or, forgive my lack of global knowledge, expressing the gospel in North America? And I really do not have a global knowledge, and that's why I've stayed in our culture. I was told, you know how many people in the world have never made a telephone call? I'm told it's 50%. 50% have never made a telephone call. So we're living in a special culture, but I have had some missionaries, I don't know if it's true, Harley, some missionaries say that this is a very tough culture in which to do mission and witnessing compared to some others. Yes, no? Thank you. Well, if he said no, man, I'd be... Okay, so what does all this mean about expressing the gospel in North America? Permit me two parochial program notes from the place where I work, Lutheran Hour Ministries. First, the Lutheran Hour radio program is a traditional religious program usually broadcast in the Sunday morning religious ghetto. Like televised church services, the content and time of the broadcast pre-select those who will listen. Listeners are typically Christians who have a genuine commitment to Christianity and are comfortable with an overtly religious program. Preaching to this choir is not bad because the so-called choir members are the ones who share the gospel at home, at work, at play, and in their community. But a program like the North American Lutheran Hour does not typically occasion a hearing of the gospel for those who may be identified either as cultural Christians or no Christians at all, and therefore are not bound for heaven. That is, because of the proliferation and fragmentation of modern media, the North American Lutheran Hour radio program is not doing the evangelism it had done in a simpler time. A program that better reaches beyond the choir is Living for Tomorrow. Living for Tomorrow is the broadcast of commercials on non-religious television and radio stations for a limited period, usually 3 weeks. The time is bought by Lutheran Hour Ministries. And the time, for example, time is expensive. Last year when they put these commercials on Chicago TV, and I'm thinking it was on ABC, NBC, Fox, WGN, and one other. CBS wouldn't touch religion. Wouldn't touch it. Interestingly enough, it was only a few years, about 5 years ago, I was out at the Rose Bowl, and I was putting on pedals on our Lutheran Hour float. We've had a float there for 47 years, and I was putting pedals on the word Jesus, you know. And I said, hey, this is great. You know, on Judgment Day, why should I let you into heaven? Well, because, Lord, I put pedals on your name on a Rose Bowl float some years ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, da-da. But the committee out there told me that that was the first year that they were permitted to put the word Jesus on the float. And our folks have very cordial relations with the Tournament of Roses committee, but that was the first year that that was possible. When I say CBS wouldn't touch religious programming, I mean, they won't. There's a hostility out there in the marketplace, the non-religious marketplace, to the things that we're trying to accomplish. There is also a hostility out there in the Christian broadcasting sector. We have some of our most difficult times are with Christian broadcasters, non-Lutheran, coming from a Reformed background, who don't like to hear Lutheranism, and they'll clobber us all the time. Our preference has always been to go on non-religious stations ahead of religious broadcasting. So I say that in this Living for Tomorrow campaign in Chicago, they bought 3 weeks of commercial airtime, and that cost about $100,000. It's very expensive. The commercials offer spiritual help for specified felt needs, but they do not make a clear presentation of law or gospel. The viewer or listener is invited to call a toll-free number, and the spiritual materials, which clearly do present law and gospel, are either mailed or delivered in person by a member of the local Lutheran church. This establishes a contact with the local church, a contact which a program like the Lutheran Hour or a televised worship service would probably not have occasioned. When the referral has been made, the local congregation becomes responsible for follow-up and care. The short history of Living for Tomorrow already tells of many who have joined congregations because of this effort. The televised commercials did not present the gospel, but they gained a subsequent hearing for the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't call the office this morning to get the numbers, but the last, I believe, 3 weeks, this Living for Tomorrow campaign of commercials was done in Detroit. The first 3 days of the commercials, there were 2,500 phone calls. And those 2,500 phone calls are not answered by St. Louis, they're answered by local volunteers. They are qualified, and then the qualified prospects are passed along to the local congregations for their follow-up. I say qualified, they're asked, you know, are you a member of a church, do you go to church, and so on. I know that it must be around 50,000 referrals have been garnered for local Lutheran congregations through this thing. I met a woman named Lynette, can't remember her last name, who joined the church because of this. And they don't all join. But, you know, as a parish pastor, man, I'd give my eye tooth just to have people who wanted some of our materials, whether they joined or not, I could keep them on my follow-up list. But Lynette joined the church, and I asked her, I said, you ever listened to the Lutheran Hour?
No.
You ever heard of Lutheran Hour?
No.
You know, that wasn't where she's at. The traditional program, God love it, wasn't going to do this. In this media day, we need something to elicit responses. And Living for Tomorrow is one way of doing that. It's like if you picture a bunch of iron filings and you pass a magnet over the top, some of them will jump up. That's what religious media ought to do, is to elicit those responses. And then, Lord have mercy upon us, we don't need the names in St. Louis. Local congregations need the names, see, and get it to the local congregation. Although we've talked about our culture in North America here, the Living for Tomorrow concept came from Venezuela. Variations of the program are used successfully by many Lutheran Hour offices around the world. The basic ingredients of the program reflect the continuum that has, on one side, human persuasive techniques, and on the other, the effective Word of God. While Living for Tomorrow is labor-intensive and costly, its wider range on the continuum can also take place at congregational or circuit levels. For example, driving through Iowa, I heard a short drive time message from Bethany Lutheran Church of Cedar Rapids. It was not hard-hitting law and gospel, but was Christian in its closing words. That piece improved public awareness of the Lutheran Church. It reached beyond the choir because of its time and station placement, and it suggested how an interested listener could learn more. Congregations and circuits can broadcast worship services, but they do well to consider other types of media efforts that cover a wider range of the continuum between persuasive human techniques and the traditional delivery of the word. Living for Tomorrow has raised a further issue that is very fundamental to expressing the gospel today. Whether through LFT, friendship evangelism, non-member school parents, boomers seeking spiritual values, or through any other persuasive but not doctrinal effort, this important question arises: what kind of congregation will the visitor find? Will that visitor be exposed to law and gospel so that the Spirit might work saving faith? Will the presentation of that law and gospel be winsome? Will the laity, and especially the pastor, use the techniques that gain an understanding hearing for the truth? Some questions to that end. And these are not exhaustive questions, but they are just some. Does the sermon use theological jargon that is honored by time, but meaningful only to those who understand such jargon, or like the ring of that jargon? Or does the sermon use words that average people can understand? Does the preacher assume that everyone knows the jargon, or does he assume that they do not understand? And an important part of his preaching and teaching task is to teach theological concepts and terms. Another question, is the sermon visual? The radio is perhaps the most visual of all media. You think about that. The pulpit must be visual too, because the listeners use a visual epistemological source, the TV. Does the sermon plant pictures in the mind? Does it evoke and comment upon the images that are seen during the week? William Fore says that the church must, quote, supply the critical tools and context for the unmasking, which means that the images of television must become part of the sermonic and teaching elements of the church environment. Let me demonstrate that. I think it's Fore who makes the point that in this dogmatic text of our era, the television, commercials are sacrament substitutes. Okay. And you think that through. The commercial offers you something that you can buy, a physical thing, that is going to improve your happiness. You know, ring around the collar, a new car, whatever. Commercials are sacrament substitutes. Uh-huh. Well, now the homiletician's going to work. I'm thinking, I've got whatever text it happens to be that yields itself to preaching on sacraments. And I can point out to the folks that those commercials really are like the sacraments. They are false sacraments, but they're really like sacraments. You drive that point home, and then, of course, you contrast God's sacraments. Now, what are your folks going to do during the week when a commercial comes on? They say, uh-huh. This is like a sacrament, but not like a real sacrament. Okay. You have used the TV environment in which they necessarily live for your advantage, rather than ignoring it and quoting whomever that said hundreds of years ago about the sacraments, which may be a fine quote, and not speaking to the people where they are. Early professor up in Milwaukee, Dr. Ruprecht, said, meet the people where they are, but don't lead them there. And good point. And we as a church, I do not think, have supplied our people with the critical tools for unmasking the doctrinal content of the TV. And you and I, in our preaching and teaching, need to do that. Another question, does a sermon use illustrations and stories? There is a minority view in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that says, preach the word and don't waste our time with stories. I get letters like that all the time too. Scan through the pages of very old editions of the Concordia Pulpit and you can find examples thereof. However, next time you're listening to a sermon, monitor your listening habits. See if your mind doesn't occasionally wander until the preacher launches into some story. The preacher's story should have a point that serves the doctrinal issue he is addressing. However, to shun such persuasive techniques is to deny the realities of the milieu in which God has called us to minister today. The questions I've just asked are questions about persuasive techniques, about rhetorical devices. Aristotle identified three modes by which persuasion can happen. One is the character of the speaker, athos. Another are the feelings and emotions of the listeners, pathos. Media programs and congregational ministry should be sensitive to these rhetorical devices for gaining a hearing for the gospel. St. Augustine dealt with this issue in his day, and his conclusion is as follows. For since by means of the art of rhetoric, both truth and falsehood are urged, who would dare to say the truth should stand in the person of its defenders, unarmed against lying, so that they who wish to urge falsehoods may know how to make their listeners benevolent or attentive or docile in their presentation, while we, defenders of the truth, are ignorant of that art. While the faculty of eloquence, which is of great value in urging either evil or justice, is in itself indifferent, why should it not be obtained for the uses of the good in the service of truth, if the evil usurp it for the winning of perverse and vain causes in defense of iniquity and error? Aristotle's third mode of persuasion is the one that resonates very well with Lutherans. This is persuasion by the objective content that is being presented. We would say the doctrinal content of the sermon, the law, and the gospel, the efficacious word. There is the greatest challenge that I see for the clergy of our church. During the Missouri Synod controversy in the 70s, there was talk about gospel reductionism, about discarding much biblical teaching and focusing only on a few basics like God, Jesus, love, etc. Sometimes I suspect that we've unwittingly succumbed to gospel reductionism by failing to plumb the depths of theology. Of course, we do talk about communion practices and women's role in the church and fellowship issues, but theology is more than the controversial issues within our synod. Theology is more than addressing felt theological needs in the institutional church. Theology is the incessant meditation and study of my salvation, of your salvation, of the salvation of people in our congregations and those unconverted whom God yearns to bring into the fellowship of His church. I shocked a crowd once when I said, you know, I haven't prayed for your salvation. And it's probably true for most of you. I haven't prayed for your salvation personally. I mean, in a generic way, you know. But that's not my main concern. My main concern is my salvation. Because I know that the letters of criticism I get aren't scratching the surface. I know who I am. And I know that I don't have a claim before the judgment. And that scares the bejeebies out of me. I mean, I have confidence in the gospel, but on the law side, it scares the bejeebies out of me. And my greatest concern now, and I hope my whole life long, is my salvation. Fortunately is etymologically not the right word to use, by the grace of God, the Spirit and the Word have worked. I know my faith. I know I'm going to heaven, sooner probably than later. And so I'm confident. But because that Spirit has worked that in my life, then I'm concerned and work for the salvation of family members, of other people, of congregations, and so on and so forth. To me, theology is Dale, in my limited, halting way, plumbing the depths of my sin and what God has, is, and will do for me. That's the great thing about theology. Not using it as a tool in the service of the institutional church. I'm afraid we do that too often. Theology for me is not a tool in the service of the institutional church. Theology is about me and God. And that's finally the thing that is most important, at least in my life. Psalm 103. 39, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. Have we reduced theology to a tool of the institutional church? Expressing the gospel in today's world requires, at least for Lutherans, a cautious theological legitimatization of the use of worldly persuasive techniques. We need an articulated consensus on our course between the Scylla and Charybdis of extreme church growth techniques on the one side and a magical view of the word on the other. And that has been the burden of the paper. Having said that, I suspect that our clergy as a whole has veered too much to the technique side of the continuum, too much toward the humanly conceived ministry programs and strategies that vainly promise us congregational and synodical growth and vitality. In veering toward the devices of human wisdom, I'm afraid we've turned theology into a tool for the institutional church. If we, the clergy of our church, were more intent upon seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness through better personal devotion and more evident personal piety and a deeper study of theology that is motivated by a personal desire to know God and His salvation for each one of us, then I have to believe that the use of worldly persuasive techniques would not be such a difficult issue. After all, guidance in the use of persuasive devices is among those things that God will add unto us as well. I thank you.